Good to be with you again this evening. Welcome to those that have joined us after the afternoon. Brother Roy was telling you about a clock that went backwards. I had an incident one time when I went to preach with another brother, and I was the first one to take part in the meeting, so I was sitting and I glanced at the clock and it looked like it was about 3 or 4 minutes to the starting time, so I put my head down and I engaged in a little bit of additional prayer, and then I looked up to see was the clock on the starting time yet, and it had gone back a bit further. Apparently there had been a blink in the electric that afternoon, and whatever happened it started to go back. So anyway, what happened was I realised of course the clock was going back, so then I just stepped forward to the platform and thought I'd better get the meeting started. So Brother John, who was sitting beside me on the platform, he saw my predicament and he took his watch off to help me, and he set it on the lectern beside where I was speaking from. But his watch was one of these watches that only had got 4 ticks for the 12 and the 3 and the 6 and the 9, and he set it down upside down. So as somebody once said, I didn't know whether it was Easter Monday or Sheffield Wednesday. But anyway, I just preached until I was done, so that's what I'm going to do tonight. So let's turn again to Nehemiah chapter 1, please. Nehemiah chapter 1. And we'll start at verse 4. We're reading some of the verses that we read again this afternoon. In fact, we'll start at verse 5. This is the beginning of Nehemiah's prayer. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God who keepeth covenant and mercy for them who love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from there, and will bring them unto a place that I have chosen to set my name. Now these are thy servants, and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who delight to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said to me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and its gates are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favour in thy sight, that thou would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchre, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And we trust that God will bless his word to us this evening. This afternoon we had a little bit of a look at the historical background to the book. We talked about building something for God. Should be the desire of every heart. It would be a well-spent day if somebody left with a fresh resolve to do something for God in the little time that's left to them. We thought about how we had to build defences, a wall of separation from the world, a wall of prayer and Bible study, a wall of a walk with God and a Christ-like life. Then we thought about Nehemiah's character, the characteristics that were necessary if we are going to build something for God. Integrity, a life that was blameless. Prayer, a prayer life that was effective. A deep knowledge of God, a relationship with God that was meaningful. And a concern for God's people, a love that was genuine. Tonight I want to very briefly look, and maybe a little bit of overlap on it, think of three things. I would like us to think of Nehemiah's devotion. I would like us to think about Nehemiah's prayer. And I would like us to think of Nehemiah's questions. Nehemiah's devotion. What was entailed in his devotion? What was he devoted to? Nehemiah's prayer. Certain aspects of Nehemiah's prayer are very, very relevant for us in 2016. 2,500 years later. And three very important questions that were asked to Nehemiah that with God's help I want to leave with you tonight that you might ask yourself the same question. As it were, God might ask you that question. Nehemiah's devotion. God is looking for people today with spiritual devotion to Him. I wonder as he looks down here tonight how he assesses each individual's spiritual devotion to him. You know, to be devoted to our Savior is not something unnatural. It's not really something special in our Christian lives. I was at a Bible study earlier on this week, back in Ireland. And we were considering Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And we were thinking of how Paul wanted them to grow in their knowledge and in their wisdom and how he wanted them to bear fruit for the Savior. All those wonderful things that Paul wanted for the Philippian church. And somebody at the Bible study said, but Paul was away up there. That's not normal. But we can't say that, brothers and sisters. We can't say that it's not normal. Paul was devoted to God. Yes, he was. But so should you be, and so should I be. Paul says, I beseech you, as he writes to the Romans. He says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Listen, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable. It's not anything special. That each day as you get up, you say, Lord, here's this body of mine. It's yours. It's not for self. It's for the Savior. That's a wonderful two verses at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. I got great help breaking it up this way. There is a need in our lives if we're going to be devoted to Him for presentation. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. There has to be a saying to God, here I am, Lord. Take me, use me. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Sometimes we sing it. You know, and we get it wrong. We get the grammar wrong. A lot of people like to sing, take my life and let it be, rather than take my life and let it be consecrated. So there's presentation, present your bodies. And then there's separation. Be not conformed to this world. And then there's transformation. But be you transformed, he says. A changed life. How does it happen? By concentration. By the renewing of your mind. What's the mind? It focus of the mind on living for Christ. Separation, presentation, separation, transformation, consecration. And then after all that, there's revelation. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. People have asked me before, how do I know God's will? This verse tells me how I know God's will for my life. I present myself, I separate myself, I allow God to transform me. I concentrate my mind and focus it and bring it into captivity to the service of Christ, and then he reveals to me as well, revelation. Nehemiah's devotion. What was he devoted to? We thought about this a little bit this afternoon. He was devoted to God's people. First question he asked concerning the Jews. There was 900 miles separated them. And he had all his material needs. He had a good job. He was the king's cupbearer. But he wasn't thinking of himself. It wasn't me. It wasn't my business. It wasn't my career. It wasn't my friends. It was God's people. A selfless life concerned about God's people. And yet so often I sense that sometimes when Christians get into trouble, there are other Christians gloat. I sense that we're all too quick to ignore other people's needs, and that's not my problem. They got themselves into that mess, they can get themselves out of it. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He was devoted to God's people. He was devoted to God's place. He asked concerning the people. And he asked concerning Jerusalem. What was his desire? Verse 9, in his prayer we see that God would bring them to the place which he had chosen as a dwelling place for his name. Devoted to a place of divine presence, the dwelling place of God's name. The Lord doesn't dwell in temples made with hands today. He dwells by the Spirit within our hearts. But he also dwells in a very unique way when two or three are gathered together to his name. There am I in the midst of them. And I surely see here a picture of the local church. God is requiring believers to be devoted to their local church. He gives us a command, and yet how often it's ignored by believers. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Do you know, that's no big, big thing. And yet why? Why are we not committed the way we ought to be at times to our local church? There are 168 hours in the week. The local church meets together. Maybe 3, maybe 4 hours in the week. So God is saying to you, look, don't forsake. Can you please just set aside 2% of your time for me in the local church? And yet that seems to be too much at times, doesn't it? He's not asking too much, brothers and sisters. He wants us committed, devoted to the local church. And I plea for, I just would like to send out a plea tonight for commitment, that we might all pull together. I think we have a major problem today. I want to read a little article here. Please bear with me. I think it gives us an understanding of why we don't have the commitment to our local church that we ought to have. I'm thankful to Jim Crooks from Belfast for this article. Somebody passed it on to me. I had it on the internet. You'll wonder where I'm going here for a moment, but please just listen. In the days when we lived in an agricultural economy, Farmer Jones's wife would lift a few eggs from the chicken coop, grind some flour in a handmill, and then she'd bake a birthday cake. After a few centuries, society moved to what we call the goods economy. So now Mrs. Jones would walk to the village shop. She'd buy some eggs, and she'd buy some self-raising flour, and she'd use these goods to make the birthday cake. Later, society evolved into what we call the service economy. Mrs. Jones could now drive her Range Rover down to Marks and Spencer's, where she could buy a pre-packaged birthday cake straight off the shelf. But in the late 1990s, we saw another profound shift in society to the new called experience culture. Mrs. Jones now phones up a company like McDonald's. She books an entire birthday party experience for 30 screaming kids, and the company throws in the birthday cake for free. So now Mrs. Jones has absolutely no idea the value of a birthday cake or how much it costs. In today's world, people don't pay for goods or for services. They buy experiences. When we buy a coffee in Starbucks, we aren't really paying for a cup of hot, milky liquid. Our money is engaged in for the experience of the cafe culture. Look at the marketing literature for Disney World or the latest gaming platform or a BMW car. The promises being made to consumers all focus on the concept of the experience of driving or whatever. We live in an experience economy. This way of thinking has infected how many Christians think about a local church. There is an expectation that settled, well-run churches can exist in some sort of pre-packaged form built by people who do that sort of thing, allowing the rest of us to just go in now and again and sample the experience that they offer. Many young Christians sit loose to their current church. They avoid any attempt to get tied down by going to all the meetings or by concepts like actually belonging to the church. And elders who talk to them about being members of the church, they're treated like timeshare salesmen trying to trap the unwary Christian into some deal that will limit their freedom. But freedom turns out to be just another word for loneliness. The UK and Northern Ireland is notorious for the swarms of disillusioned Christians who move from one local church to another, searching for a better experience. And in 50 years' time, this man says, if the problem of Christian consumerism is not addressed, it may well lead to the demise of Christian witness in the UK and Ireland. Building a church, he says, is a bit like baking a cake because it requires hard work, skill, and years of learning. The art has to be passed on from one generation to the next. How do the elders deal with it if there doesn't appear to be anyone who is actually interested in wanting to learn how to maintain that church? If everyone acts like consumers, then in a generation there will be no one left that knows how to bake the birthday cake. Churches, local churches like ships and computers and everything else, will be made in China. But unlike material goods, local churches cannot be imported. Unless they're built locally, they won't celebrate any more birthdays. Somber, and yet real. Young people, can I implore you, encourage the older folk in your assemblies by coming to the meetings. Yes, your education is important, but the priority is being devoted to God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Do what he wants, and all these other things will be added unto you. And there has never been a young person who hasn't put God first, who has put God first, that has regretted doing that. Devote it to fellowship with God and God's people. Devote it to God's word. You see, in his prayer, he reminds God of God's own word. He gets to verse 8, he says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I'll scatter you abroad. But if you return, I'll gather you back again. And he's really saying, look, God, I want your will to be done here. Here's what your word says. Now look, will you answer this prayer, please? and he's trying to work out in his own life and in his own experience for the people of God, he's trying to work out the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. Be like the Bereans. They search the Scriptures daily. It's Warren Wiersbe who has said, and I always think it's a good summing up of it. What are the Scriptures profitable for? Given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine. That's what is right. Profitable for reproof. That tells us what's not right. Profitable for correction. That's how to get right. Profitable for instruction in righteousness. That's how to stay right. And if you have a book that tells you what is right, what is not right, how to get right, and how to stay right, do you need anything else? May God help us to get into it and understand it. Nehemiah's devotion to God's people, to the place of God's presence, to fellowship with God and to the Word of God. Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah's prayer. The prayer of Nehemiah goes from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, to verse 11. It's a fantastic prayer. I commend it to you for further study. I can only touch the tip of the iceberg tonight. It very clearly falls into three sections. And each section begins, in the King James Version, with, I beseech you. Verse 5, verse 8, and verse 11. In the New King James Version, each section begins with the word, I pray. Verse 5, verse 8, verse 11. And in those three sections, in the first section he deals with God. Then he prays for others. And then he prays for himself. Nehemiah's prayer. He prays to God and reveals to us something of his knowledge of God. We thought this afternoon how important it was that we might grow in our knowledge of him. Just get a little glimpse of, this is like almost just one sentence in Nehemiah's prayer. And just see how much of God there is in it. He talks about the great and awesome God. So he tells us about the greatness of God. The God, you, he says, who keep your commandments and your covenants. Sorry, you who keep your covenants. So he's not just got the greatness of God there, he's got the covenants of God. God's promises. There hath not failed one word of all his good promises. We have a brother in our assembly back home, and he often prays and he thanks the Lord for salvation and all the promises that come with it. Wow, we are blessed with the promises that God has given us. And he remembers the covenants of God. And he knows that they'll not fail one word of all his good promise. The greatness of God, the covenants of God. You who keep your covenants and mercy. The mercy of God. And you keep them with those who love you. Now, we don't by nature love God. We love him because he first loved us. So you can see something of the love of God there. Greatness and the covenants and the mercy and the love of God. The commandments of God. Those who observe your commandments. Who observe, who keep. There's obedience to God. So there's the commandments of God. There's obedience to God. Let your ears be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant. The ears of God, the eyes of God. He's aware that God is hearing everything he says. And God is seeing everything that he sees. And all of my life, day by day, God hears the words I say. Would you be happy for all the things that you said in the last month to be put up on a screen? He hears the things we say. He sees the things we do. Go to Psalm 139, isn't it? He tells us he knows all about us. He knows our downsetting and our uprising. and there is not a thought that he doesn't understand. He's aware of the ears, the eyes of God. He's aware of sin against God. The sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Perhaps we take sin too lightly. Are you aware at the close of the day of your failures and how you need to bring them to God to restore that fellowship? God's people, as the servants of God, he refers to the children of Israel, your servants. He's aware that we ought to be God's servants. And then there's confession of sin to God. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, your statutes, or your ordinances. I and my father's house have sinned. He identifies with national sin. We, the nation of Israel, have acted very corruptly against you. He identifies with family sin, my father's house. He says, I and my father's house. He identifies with personal sin. And he identifies his part in it. So much about God in just one sentence in Nehemiah's prayer. It's all about getting to know him. Getting to know his attributes and appreciating those attributes. Arthur Pink has a lovely little book called The Attributes of God. I remember going through it one time with a little notebook. And I think from memory there are 17 attributes that he deals has a chapter for. 17 attributes of God. God's power, God's greatness, God's mercy, God's love, God's grace. And as I went through the book, I just put these headings one at the top of each page. And every verse that he mentioned in relation to the love of God, I put that down below that page. So I had a title at the top of each page of the 17 attributes, and I had the verses that relate to those attributes. And I remember for quite some time in my Christian experience, I would have taken a different attribute each morning, given God thanks for that, and learned that verse, and taken that verse out with me during the day, so I would appreciate the attributes of God. And then we go into the second section of his prayer for others. Remember the Savior's instruction. He said, thy will be done to the Father. And prayer is about getting God's will done on earth. And so he prays for others. He prays for God's people, that God's will would be done. And that's where he reminds God of the things that were recorded by Moses. He takes God back to his own word, to the scriptures. And we see there a number of aspects of God's relationship with his people. Remember verse 8, I beseech you, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, or if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. That's retribution for sin. When God sees sin in the life of a believer, he will intervene. He will intervene in discipline because he loves you. Because he wants to draw you back to himself. So there is retribution. If you're unfaithful, I'm going to scatter you. But then there's repentance. If you return to me. It's never too late to return to God. He's the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance, and I don't know how many hundreds and thousands he has given me. And whenever we feel, we have to pick ourselves up and dust ourselves down, and we've got to go back to God and we've got to say sorry. Somebody once said, isn't it wonderful when you say to God, sorry, I've done it again. God says, you did what? Because he casts our sins when we confess them into the sea of his forgetfulness. Then there's reformation. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, there's a changed life. So there's retribution and there's repentance. And then from the repentance comes that reformation and restoration then into fellowship. I will gather them and bring them back to the place that I have chosen for my name. Do you know sometimes God is far quicker to forgive than we are as people? It's God's desire that any sheep that wanders from the fold is brought back in love. And finally, there's redemption. That these your servants whom you have redeemed by your great and strong and powerful hand. Nehemiah, he wants God's people to be walking hand in hand with God. Maybe you're at a different stage. We're maybe all at different stages of that process. Maybe somebody going through a time of retribution at the minute. Maybe God is God telling you something to try and bring you back to himself? Maybe he's waiting for your repentance. Maybe he's wanting to see that reformed life to prove that you are really genuine about coming back to him. How glad he would be to see you restored. And remember, he is the one with his great power who has redeemed you with his precious blood. His prayer for others, and then his prayer for himself. His personal desire was to be a servant of God. He refers to himself as thy servant. He wants to be used by God to help God's people. Wasn't it Colonel Booth of the Salvation Army was arranged to speak at a conference one time, and because of some travel arrangements he was unable to get, and he sent a telegram to say he couldn't be there. So a telegram was sent back and said, would it be possible for you to send in some way what your message is going to be so that we can read your message to the conference crowd? And the telex came back and there was one word on it that summed up his message. Others. He lived his life for others, that man. Someone, as the hymn writer has written, others, Lord. Yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live for thee. He does his work through us. Are we willing? Are we yielded? To influence others for the Saviour who loved us and went to the cross at Calvary. And so, for himself, he prays for opportunities to serve. He says, let your servant prosper this day, he says. He knew he needed some free time off work. He knew that it was a very unlikely thing. But he says to the Lord, Lord, just let your servant prosper this day. When I go into the king, just give me help, Lord. Just be with me. Prays for the practical aspects of his employment. He says, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. That was the king. I think that it's lovely, because it's interesting that when he goes into the king, I'm trying to see where it is here. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favour in thy sight, and so on. Oh, he's down on his knees and he's all over the king. If it please the king, and I'm your servant. But you see, when he's talking to God about him, he's given him his due, he's given him his place. He's coming into the king as a servant, and he's saying, oh, king, I'm your servant. But yet when he's talking to God, he says, God, grant me favour with this man. He's just a man. God, you can. He's a king, I know, and I ought to owe him respect, but with you, God, he's just a man. Grant me favour in the sight of this man. God can work situations. And so he goes in before the king. He's been devoted to God's people and to his fellowship with God and to God's word. He has prayed and talked to God about God's attributes and all the things that go with that. He's talked to God about God's people, wanting them restored, wanting them brought back. He's talked to God about himself. He says, look, grant me favour. I want to do this for you, Lord. I want to be your servant. But just grant me favour. And so he goes into the king. When he goes into the king, he's asked three questions. And I want to pass those questions on tonight and change them slightly. I trust I'm not adding to or taking from God's word. But he asks the question, the king asks him the question, the king says, why? That's the first question. Why is your face sad? Now, you were supposed to come into a monarch and be happy. If you weren't happy in the presence of the king, that king could order your execution. But he came in to the king, and the king said, why is your face sad? really what the king was in effect saying to him, look, Nehemiah, why are things not the way they should be? You should come in here with a smiling face, but your face is sad. Why? What's wrong? Why are things not the way they should be? I want you to suppose tonight that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, not an earthly king, but the King of Kings, is asking you the question tonight. Why are things not the way they should be? In your life, perhaps in the assembly, you apply this to whatever you feel is appropriate. Why are things not the way they should be? What answer would you give personally? Maybe I'm talking to somebody and you're completely happy with your Christian experience. Maybe you think it can't be improved on. I'm certainly not there with you myself. So why are things not as they should be? This is God asking you the question. So what's the answer? Well, I have too many ungodly friends. I have a few habits, maybe personal habits, that I wouldn't like you to know about. Can't seem to shake them. I have to admit I'm a bit lazy. I don't pray enough. I don't study my word enough. I never tell anybody else about the Savior. Those are all reasons why things are not the way they should be. It's imperative on us that we tell the Savior. We've already heard that from Roy this afternoon. We tell people about the Savior. He says, "You shall be witnesses unto me." That's not a choice, it's not an option. I heard a brother say to me one time, "Witnessing's not my gift." No, it never was. It's nobody's gift. Witnessing's never listed as a gift. Witnessing's an obligation. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." So maybe just think about that as you leave tonight. Why are things not as they should be? Because, listen to this, our relationship with God is never, never, never going to improve until we are prepared to admit our failings and be prepared to change. So the first question was why? Second question was what? For what do you request? That was some question. What do you request? Before he answered, he prayed. One of these wee arrow prayers. So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. You ever been in that sort of situation where you don't know how to handle this and you just send up a wee prayer and say, "Lord, help me here. I'm stuck in this situation." And you felt the Lord's help. What do you request? The king was really saying to him, "What do you want? What do you want?" So I'm going to ask you tonight, supposing the King of Kings is saying to you, what do you want out of life? Because life is what you make it. It's your choices. God is not the God of conscripts. He wants willing servants. So we've thought tonight, what's wrong? Very solemnly tonight we're going to think, what do you want out of life? Do you want to live and die and leave nothing of value behind? What answer would you give? I want a good time. I really would love to have lots of friends. I'd like to be successful so I could get a lot of leisure time, maybe get retired early. I'd like to have career success. I'd like to get to the top of the ladder. I'd like to have security financially. Or above all these things, have you a desire to do what God wants? only then, can we enter into what God has promised us. I came that they might have life and that they might have it in abundance. He meant life in all its fullness. We might think these other things would give us a good life. But the only blessing in life is what we do for Christ. And one of these days, maybe sooner than I think, He's going to call me to the other side. And all the things that I've given my energy to will be left behind. Except the things I did for Christ. So, why are things not the way they ought to be? What do you want out of life? And the final question, with this I close. We've got why. We've got what. The king says when. How long will you be and when will you return? What did he want to know? He wanted to know that if I send him on this task, how long is the task going to take? And so we're just told this by Nehemiah. I set him a time. Now, Nehemiah doesn't tell us what time he set him, or how long he said it would be. And I don't think God wants us to know. But there's a task for every single one of us to do, who are believers. If there wasn't, you wouldn't be here tonight. Because if your work for God was finished, He would have you home in glory. There's something for you to do tomorrow for Him. There's something to do for Him for the rest of your life. But here's the question from the King of Kings to you tonight. How long will it take? When will it be over? Nehemiah set a time, but we don't know. And I don't know when my wee time will be over. And you don't know when your time's going to be over. It might be a lot sooner than we imagine. And we might all go together when we hear the shout from the sky, and it could be this week. But there's still something for us to do for God when we're here. And we don't know how long it's going to take. And I suggest to you we need to be at it. Because wouldn't it be terrible for the time to pass? And you to enter the presence of the Savior saying, I intend it to do it. I intend it to do it. God will get His work done. And He is such a gracious God that He wants us to be involved and share in it. He will do His work, with us or without us. But what a joy to do it with Him. I remember listening to a man who spoke at our conference in Drum many years ago, and he told a story about a neighbour that he had. And this neighbour wasn't a believer. He met a friend down the street who said, I believe your next door neighbour has been taken into hospital seriously ill. This brother didn't know that. It was news to him. And this was a Christian lady that was telling him, and she says, I think it would be good for you to go and see him. Maybe try and talk to him about his soul. He says, I intend it to do it. I intend it to do it. I intend it to do it. He says, imagine my horror when he says I got the news that he had passed away the following week. And I hadn't gone. An opportunity missed. The time for the task had run out. He hadn't done it. He went to the man's funeral with a heavy, heavy heart. It was a funeral where there was nothing, very little of God in it at all. It was in an Anglican church. And the clergyman involved did not know the Savior. But in the middle of the sermon, the clergyman said, now, I have someone who wants to speak, he says, and the man who died had asked specifically that this man would speak at his funeral. And from the front seat stepped a Baptist pastor. And he said, the man that died had asked, would I say these words at his funeral? He says, I had the joy of visiting him in hospital. And he said he was concerned about his soul, and I told him about Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And he says he wanted you all to know that he had trusted the Savior. You see, God will get his work done, with us or without us. Do you want to be involved? You want to be involved? You need to be like Nehemiah. You need to be devoted to God's people, to God's place, the assembly, where God dwells, where his name is, to your relationship with God and to this very word that he speaks to us through. You need to pray. Engage with God. Engage with him for others. And engage with him for yourself and ask that God would prosper you in the work that he wants you to do today. And then three questions. Why are things not the way they should be? You can answer that for yourself. What do you really want out of life? How long have you got to serve him? We don't know. Let's be busy at the Word of God. Thank you. Mm-hmm.